I'll open this up. Father, so much sickness, Lord. Golly. Sometimes it just overwhelms me. I never dreamed in my lifetime I'd see this much sickness. Things are just not the same, Father, and it just seems like in so many ways they ain't never going to be the same. I just pray for all these COVID patients on this board and people that we know. It's touched every family to some degree or another. Or like Brother Cal said, if it hadn't, it's going to. And there's cancer here, Lord, and there's loss of loved ones, and you know all these needs, all these prayer requests. Hear the cries of our heart. We need your grace to get through every day. And I pray for your grace in each one of these situations here, whatever it may be. And like Brother Cal preached this morning, ultimately it'll all be for your glory. All things will. And we're trusting in that. Sometimes it's not easy. Forgive us and help us when we're weak. But help us to trust in you and be bold and strong. We do want everything to ultimately be for your glory. You're our hero. You are our Savior. You're our God. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray all these things. And I just ask, Lord, open your word to us now. Open the eyes of our heart. Help us to read and understand this with our heart. Help me to communicate it clearly. This has got nothing to do with me and everything about you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Brother Cal, you said you're not good at topical sermons. If you get any worse, I may get saved again. That was a fantastic sermon this morning. It sure needed. Last Sunday when we were out at having dinner on the grounds at Kenwood, I sat by my buddy Dick Littleton. He's not here today. He had to go somewhere. But anyway, he asked me where we were going to be in Corinthians when we got back here this Sunday. And I told him, I said, we're going to finish up chapter 15 finally. We're going to do all of chapter 16 and finish the book of 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians. And he said, you've been in chapter 15 for 5 weeks, and you think you're going to finish it Sunday and all of chapter 16? He said, I'll believe it when I see it. Well, and I told him this morning, I said, you know me better than I know myself. We're not going to cover 16. We are going to finish chapter 15 today. So having said all that, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to begin down at verse 50 through the end of the chapter. This is, in fact, our sixth week in this chapter. I've been in this chapter longer than any chapter I've ever taught. And maybe the reason is because it's the most important chapter I've ever taught. Taking this slow has really been a Holy Spirit thing. This was not my idea to do this. I didn't choose to do it this way, but I felt very strongly the Holy Spirit telling us to just take this slowly, methodically, deliberately, and discuss the resurrection. This is the most significant work, or whatever you want to call it, written on the subject of the resurrection, period. This is the most significant one. This is a real high watermark in the Bible. And so as the Apostle Paul draws this curtain closed on this discussion, let's look back just for a second and on the journey he's taken us on. You remember in the first 11 verses of this chapter, he laid out the evidence. He stated his case that Jesus Christ himself had been resurrected. And there in verses 3 and 4, he gave us a very succinct, concise definition of the gospel. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. And today, pretty much every church you may walk and stumble into on a Sunday morning will tell you, well, we're here to preach the gospel, teach the gospel, share the gospel. Well, the resurrection is exactly what the gospel is. the rising again on the third day is the resurrection. So Christ's resurrection is the gospel. The gospel is Christ's resurrection. So, and Paul starts with Christ's resurrection because you remember they were not so much that they didn't believe in Christ Jesus' resurrection, but it was their own bodily resurrection and that of other believers that they were kind of struggling with. So Paul's point was to prove Christ was bodily resurrected and thereby makes the case, if it happened to Jesus, what is so hard for you to believe about it happening to you? Romans 6:5 tells us, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then again in Romans 6:8, it says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So that's Paul's whole point. You know, he makes it in his other letters too. And then in verses 12 through 19, he showed us the tragic consequences, the repercussions of denying that there's a bodily resurrection. In 12 through 19, he says, you know, if there's no resurrection, Christ hasn't been resurrected. Your faith is empty. We're all liars. Our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. All of our loved ones who died are rotting in hell as we sit here this morning. And we are, of all men, the most pathetic people on the face of the earth. And then in verses 20 through 28, he sort of took an aside, or a parenthesis, if you will, and gave us the order of the resurrection, the order in which all this kind of plays out when Christ raptures the church and returns at the end of time. And then in 29 through 34, he kind of returns to his line of thinking that he had from verse 28 about how futile everything is if there is no resurrection. And he asked a couple of rhetorical questions, one of which is, if there is no resurrection, why are we putting ourselves in harm's way every day in trying to share the gospel? What would be the point to that? And he makes a really great illustration that I think kind of gets lost in all this when he talks about the act of baptism there in verse 29. He basically says, if you think about it, the entire act of baptism is an illustration of the resurrection. If there was no resurrection, when we baptized folks, we would just, brother, you know how I helped Brother Cal do that? We would just put them under and just hold them under and drown them. So when it comes to baptism, praise Jesus for resurrection, right? I mean, the church would have a hard time growing if that's the way you baptize folks. So if there's no resurrection, but that's what baptism would symbolize. That's what he's saying in 29. If there was no resurrection, Christ, when he was buried and he was just left there to rot. But Christ came up out of that grave. He came out of he rose again. He was resurrected. And that's what's illustrated when we bury people in baptism, when we bury them in that watery grave, and then raise them out of that watery tomb. That's what we're illustrating. That's the picture of baptism. That is the message of baptism. And finally, there in verses 35 through 49, he talked about our resurrection bodies, what they were going to be like. He gave us four illustrations or analogies to demonstrate that resurrection does not mean reconstruction. People get the wrong idea about what resurrection is. Nowhere does the Bible teach that the resurrection is a reconstruction of our old bodies. Nowhere does the Bible say that our old bodies will be put back together. And beginning in 37, he gives us those four simple illustrations that we've all experienced that kind of explains all this. He used seeds, animals, nature, and then the heavens there in verse 41. And then he wraps that section up in verse 49 when he says, look, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, talking about Adam, Genesis 2:7 tells us Adam was made out of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, meaning Jesus. We were created with a body like Adam's to live on the earth. Our bodies are naturally equipped, suited for the earthly environment, but they aren't suited to live in a spiritual environment. We have to have a new body to do that. and our new spiritual bodies are going to be uniquely equipped and adapted to live in a spiritual environment. Now, you may ask, why can't our earthly bodies live in a spiritual environment? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because Paul answers that in the first verse of our text this morning. He says, I'll tell you why our earthly bodies can't live in a spiritual environment, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 50 there. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Again, like I said, spiritual bodies that we'll have will be uniquely equipped to live in a spiritual environment, whatever that is. I don't know what that is. In fact, we don't know everything there is to know about what our new resurrection bodies will be like. The only thing we really have to go on is what we see in Jesus after he was resurrected. We know that he was recognizable. He ate. You could touch him. You could feel him. It appears from watching him or studying him that we won't be restricted by time and space. But we don't know all that we will know about our new bodies, but we know that they will be new, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now, you may remember when Jesus first appeared to the disciples in the upper room after his resurrection, in order to assure them that they weren't hallucinating or seeing a ghost, he said to them, "Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit," or a ghost, "does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." You notice he didn't say flesh and blood. He chose his words very, very specifically and very carefully. Every jot and tittle in the scripture is there for a reason. And Jesus specifically did not say, "Handle me and see me, for a spirit does not have flesh and blood." He didn't say that. He could have said that, because a spirit doesn't have flesh and blood. It would have been equally true. But he didn't say flesh and blood, because at that time he didn't have any blood. For one reason, Scripture never contradicts itself, and he knew that one day he would write through the pen of the Apostle Paul that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's why he says, "I got to see the flesh and bone, not flesh and blood." Leviticus 17:11 tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood. So there seems to be this picture being drawn here that our bodies here, our natural bodies, are sustained by, powered by, I don't know what the right word is, by blood. But our spiritual bodies, our resurrected bodies, will be powered by the Spirit. Does that make sense? That kind of, if you want to think about it that way, it sort of seems like the picture there. And then Paul brings this whole business of bodily resurrection to a real crescendo here in these last verses. Whew, read it with me here. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." That's a great piece of scripture. I agree. Hallelujah. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." We talked about this in here before. What does it mean when the Bible talks about a mystery? That's mentioned more than one place in the New Testament. What does he mean by that? Yeah, that's exactly right. Actually, the definition can be found in Ephesians 3:5. We're told there that a mystery is something which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his apostles and the prophets. In other words, like she said, like Ellen said, this was hidden in the New Testament, but now it's revealed in the Old Testament. It comes from the Greek word mysterion. It's a truth up until this point that's been hidden from human knowledge and human understanding. This is new information, is what essentially this is. And because although Christ lives in us, we don't know everything God knows. We ain't ever going to learn know everything God knows. John MacArthur does a really good job of illustrating this with four simple points I thought was very helpful. When it comes to this kind of thing, to things revealed, first of all, there are some things God reveals to nobody, ever. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. For example, Jesus' return. In Mark 13, Jesus said, but of that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So even Jesus doesn't know when he's coming back. So there are things that God reveals to no one. There are some things God reveals to everyone. For example, the fact that he exists. Romans chapter, first chapter of Romans tells us that God laid it on all of our hearts to know that he exists. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Everyone inherently knows there is a creator God. I don't care what they tell you. Everybody knows that. It's just common sense. So some things God reveals to everyone. Then there are some things God reveals to only a few. Psalms 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. Proverbs 3:32, his secret counsel is with the upright. There are just certain things that you and I as believers know and understand that the rest of the world can't know and understand. We learned this in the first chapter of this letter, if you remember. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, we were told, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is why an unsaved person can read the Bible and just say, and sincerely read it, and say, I don't get it. It doesn't make any sense to me. But you and I can read it, and it's plain as the nose on your face, you know. Brian, my friend Brian Rush is my favorite example of this. I used to try to get him to read the Bible, and he bought a Bible. And he read it, and he's like, dude, I just don't get it. It doesn't make any sense to me. He got saved. This is a true story. You can ask him about it. He didn't care if I tell it. He got saved, went home that night, read his Bible, told him to read the book of John. He read it. He thought, still don't make no sense to me. I don't get it. Laid the Bible down, cut the light out, laid there for a few minutes, cut the light back on, got the Bible back out. He said, I literally sat up in bed and said, oh my gosh. He said, I just wanted somebody to say, do you understand what this is saying? He was just set on fire. All of a sudden, it was revealed to him. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on all that transit. So anyway, there are some things God reveals to no one. There are some things God reveals to everyone. There are some things God reveals to some people. And then there are hidden some things God keeps hidden from everyone for a time, but then reveals them in the New Testament. That's what we have here. To me, the classic example of a mystery in the New Testament is the creation of the church. We read in Ephesians 5:32, this is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It wasn't until the New Testament that God revealed he was going to take Jews, he was going to take Gentiles, and he was going to make this new third-party thing, bringing both of those together, called the church. And that's what we have here. This was something that was hidden from the rest of the world and revealed here in the New Testament. And what is that mystery? That we shall all, not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, there either was the question or Paul's anticipating the question. People were probably going to ask, saying, okay, I get it, that when we die and Christ returns, we'll all be raised in our resurrection bodies. But what about if we're still alive when Christ returns? What happens to those people? I mean, they're still in their natural bodies. So do they just miss out, or do they have to die and then suddenly be resurrected right back? How does all that work, Paul? And this would have been a valid question for them, a valid concern, because it's quite obvious from reading the New Testament scripture, they were all living expectantly. They all expected Jesus to come back in their lifetime at any moment. In fact, I think it was the second letter to the Thessalonians. There had been this letter circulating. They thought they had missed the rapture of the church. So anyway, and Apostle Paul, you know, you can tell from his writing, he was pretty sure Jesus was going to come back in his lifetime. So this was a legit question to ask. And Paul answers it really very simply. I mean, he just says, if we're alive when Christ is raptured, and you know, you and I could be, right? You understand there are no prophecies that need to be fulfilled for Jesus to come back, like this afternoon. I hope you know that. So pay attention, because this could be us right here. And if that were to happen, if Jesus comes back this afternoon and none of us get killed on the way home, we're going to instantly be changed into our new resurrected bodies. And it's going to happen so fast, we're not even going to know what happened. That description there, in a moment, that comes from the Greek word atomos. Obviously, that's where we get our word atom. To the Greeks, that's the most indivisible unit. There was nothing smaller than an atomos or an atom in our... And then that phrase, twinkling of an eye, we don't even know what that is. You can't describe it. It's not a blink. It's quicker than that. It could be the time it takes for light to penetrate the iris, and it's practically an indescribable amount of time. I did find out one thing very interesting. Did you know? I didn't know this. Maybe y'all did. The fastest muscles in your body, your eyes. Fastest muscle you got in your body. So anyway. In an indescribable instant, those who are alive when Christ returns will be changed into their resurrection bodies. And when will that happen? At the last trump. Now, I'm just going to tell you all kinds of speculations on what this last trump is. Those who believe in a post-tribulation rapture believe this refers to the trumpet in Revelation chapter 11. Could be. I don't know. Those that don't believe in a post-tribulation rapture, they don't hear none of that. Dr. Henry Ironside, he said it was a figure of speech referring to when the Romans broke camp. They would blow a trumpet and they'd break camp. Could be. I don't know. Some say, well, this is not the last trumpet that's ever going to be sounded in heaven, but it's the last trumpet that will be sounded in the church age on earth. Could be. I don't know. That sounds kind of convenient to me, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we looked at a few weeks back, it mentions this very same scene here and this very same trumpet. If you want to turn there, it's 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. And it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Seems like the folks in Thessalonica and the folks in Corinth were worried about exactly the opposite things. The folks in Thessalonica were worried what would happen to the believers who had already died and were buried. They were worried about what was going to happen to them at the rapture. The folks in Corinth were worried about, well, what about people that ain't dead? that are alive when Christ returns. You know what I'm saying? It's like they're sort of concerned about exactly backwards of each other. But both these passages describe the same scene, and neither one of them clarifies what this trumpet is. I don't know. So I'm not going to stand up here and pretend like I do know. I don't. Anybody got any comments or insights on what this last trumpet is? I must have read a million speculations, but. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We're going to exchange our old bodies for new ones. Corruptible has to put on incorruption. Mortal has to put on immortality. And aren't you glad we're going to get new bodies? I would hate to enter eternity with all the aches and pains and malfunctioning parts that I got in this body right here. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I read a great, I haven't seen this. I've been to Philadelphia, but I didn't see this. I read that the epitaph on Benjamin Franklin's tombstone, he wrote for himself. And this sounds very much like Franklin, but it reads, let me read it to you. This is his tombstone. The body of Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. But the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author himself. That's pretty good. I like that. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? These are quotes from the Old Testament. The first one's a quote from that first one there, death is swallowed up in victory. That's a quote from Isaiah 25. Let me read 25:8. Isaiah reads, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And then that second one there is a quote from Hosea 13:14. And Paul uses these quotes almost like a taunt to mock death itself. And that's what the promise or the fact of the resurrection does. It gives you confidence, boldness. I mean, it's giving Paul so much confidence and boldness here. He's taunting death like he's some little schoolyard bully here. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, Hades, where's your victory? That's why he says there, this is why he's going to say down there in verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If you don't have to fear death, what do you have to fear? Please. Yes, ma'am.
It says, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, always doing your best and doing more than is needed. Being continually aware that your labor, even to the point of exhaustion of the Lord, is not futile nor wasted, and it is never without purpose. Even to the point of exhaustion, I was like, oh, wow, you know.
And can I tell you, having studied, I've been obviously digging, studying the Greek and all that, that is exactly what that means, to the point of exhaustion. That's exactly what that means. But death is our greatest enemy. It's been our greatest enemy since the fall in the garden. About the only good thing you can say about death is it's no respecter of person. It's the great equalizer. I mean, it runs in my family. I don't know about yours, but death runs in my family. But because of Christ's victory over death by the resurrection, death has no power. It has no sting. Let me give you some great verses. Romans 6:9. Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. John 11:25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Revelation 26, Blessed and holy is he who has no part, who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where there is no sin, where there is no sin, death has no sting. The only way to have sin is to violate the law. Jesus told us in Matthew 5, 17, he came to fulfill the law. He satisfied the law. You and I aren't under the law anymore. Therefore, we aren't under sin. Romans 10, 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Where there is no law, there is no sin. Where there is no sin, there is no death. Amen to that, brother. It's like Dick quoted Billy Graham a few weeks back. Jesus put death to death. It's one way to look at it. John Corson tells a story about a little girl who was having a picnic with her daddy. She's terribly allergic to bee stings. And so she became terrified when a bee started circling overhead. And her father was watching the bee. He reached out and he snatched it out of the air and he held it in his hand. And he just held it there for a while. And then he let it go. And that bee starts swirling around again. And the little girl, she cried out. She said, Daddy, why did you let that bee go? And he opened his hand. Instead of saying anything to explain it to her, he opened his hand and showed her the stinger that had been stuck in the palm of his hand. He'd taken that sting away from that bee. That's what Jesus did. Jesus took the sting of death in his hands and in his feet. But death is what man fears. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Don't turn there. Let me just read this to you out of the NIV. This will make you want to jump up and slap somebody. So happy. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, meaning Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. The whole world is in slavery to death, to the fear of death, because they all fear dying. That's one thing everybody's got in common. You know, the global aesthetic, I don't know, whatever you want to call it, to make you live longer, you know, that whole market, it's an $86 billion market. People spend millions and billions every year just to put death off one more year, one more month, one more day. Well, I got good news for you. Keep your money, because you ain't going to need it. There just comes a time, you know, when you got an old beat-up car, it just ain't worth putting any more money into it because it just ain't ever going to work like it used to. It can't be fixed. It's time to trade it in. And the day you met Jesus, that's exactly what you did. You passed from an old car to a new car. You passed from the old life to the new life. You passed from the old body to a new resurrection body. And that, my friend, is where you made that trade. You made that deal in a way I can't explain to you, but you understand as a believer, you made that trade, that deal on Calvary. Romans 6, 6, our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with. That's where we exchanged and got our new body. If you've accepted Jesus, you've passed from death to life. Jesus said in John 5, 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Not will pass, has passed. Past tense. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. And just like Miss Betty said, that Greek word for steadfast means to be settled, seated, firmly situated. That's why Christians always look at peace, because we are at peace. The Greek word for immovable carries the same idea, but with a lot more intensity. And that phrase, abounding in the work of the Lord, means to far exceed what is required like she said in her amplified translation. There's no retiring from the work of the Lord. I read a great quote this week from a preacher. He said, more than one Christian has retired, relaxed, and hobbied themselves right out of the work of the Lord. I'll just let that simmer there. You know, it's a fact. It's a fact. You can't be saved by your works. We understand that. But we got to be real careful about not abusing God's grace and hiding behind that. Your works may not save you, but I'll just remind you that Jesus said in Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. We'll close here. I'll leave you with one scary kind of... Can I just share a scary thought to you? It dawned on me as I have studied all this resurrection, all that. The unsaved, they're going to get a resurrection body that lives forever too. Can you imagine living forever separated from God? And if that don't make you want to tell somebody about Jesus, my goodness, they're going to live forever too. Forever separated. That's scary. Do what? That's exactly right. It's right out of his sermon. Well, that's all I got on resurrection. Any questions or comments? I'll close this out. Well, next week we will do all of chapter 16 and be done, and then we'll move into, I guess we'll do 2 Corinthians. Father, dismiss us now in your love. Thank you for the time you've allowed us to spend together and for the safety that we've had. Just pray that you give your angels charge over everybody here. Bring us all back here next week if that's your will. In Christ's name we pray.